Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our plan is to finish the book of 2 Timothy this morning. And then the rest of January, we will cover, which is two more Sundays, we'll cover Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last time I taught, we've gotten down through verse 12, so we're in this last section here, verses 13 through 17. A lot of good verses, a lot of good phrases to look at this morning in the text that's left here in this letter. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Remember the context of the previous verses there. Paul had been talking to Timothy about the things that Timothy had experienced. Timothy had gone around with Paul. They'd been persecuted. He'd seen Paul go through all kinds of weird stuff and hard stuff. And he's talking about that. He said in verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so then he says, what we just read in verse 13, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse." So it's not going to get better, in other words. Here's all these rough experiences. You've seen it. You saw what we've been through. And then he said, sin's going to continue. So this is the way it is. He's just kind of preparing Timothy. Christians suffer. That's the way it is. Sin's not going away. In fact, in some ways, it's going to get worse. They're going to get worse and worse, he says, deceiving and being deceived. And then verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Okay, so notice the instruction there is continue in the things. So the plan is not to panic. The plan for Timothy is when people continue to sin, when things sometimes even get worse, don't panic and change the whole game plan. Don't abandon the gospel. Don't do anything like that. You just continue doing what you're supposed to do. And we're going to see that the next few verses here is that instruction. Continue in these things. Keep holding to the truth. Don't think, this is not working. We got to do something else. Nope, you just continue. And so Paul is kind of, by inspiration, he's settling him down ahead of time. This is the way it's going to be, and you just need to recognize this is the way it is. Unfortunately, people sin, and that's just the way it is, and you just keep plugging away. And he's going to remind him here about his childhood and things he's learned in the past, and of course, he's been with Paul. If I can just insert a thought here for younger Christians and for parents who are raising kids, there's value in your children as they're coming of age, spending time with older Christians, people who are mature, people who are older. I know we always say as parents, we got to find a church with a bunch of young kids. And of course, Benchley has a bunch of young kids. So maybe this is not a relevant point here right now. But there's a lot to be gained from people who are not your peers chronologically. And there's a lot that Timothy gained, apparently from his mother, grandmother, and from this old preacher Paul that he spent time with going around and maturing in his faith. So don't think that if I can't find a church with kids that are my kids' age, they're going to leave the faith. You know, there's just no hope for them. I don't know what Timothy grew up with. I don't know if he had any peer group or I don't know what he had. But he spent a lot of time with Paul. And his mom and grandma were a big influence on him, and Timothy obviously did pretty well. So let me just interject that thought in there as we're reading through here. And then in verse, let me notice also that phrase, learned and become convinced of in verse 14. So Timothy learned these things and was convinced of them. He didn't just learn the sacred writings, he was convinced of them. Or your translation might say assured of them or firmly believed. So remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 5, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well." So evidently there was more going on with Lois and Eunice and Timothy than just, you sit there and be quiet, I'm going to read the scripture. You know, there was some understanding going on, and there's some convincing going on, where Timothy grows up and he's convinced this is the truth. Okay, now verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, so from childhood. Childhood could mean, that doesn't mean a certain age. We don't know what that means. It could be even as a real young kid. He's growing up and he's learning this stuff. So he's learning the sacred writings. And again, Timothy growing up in Lystra, there's no telling what he could have gotten into. What could a boy get into in the town of Lystra back then? All kinds of pagan stuff going on. You know, you walk down the street, who knows what you would hear? Who knows what you would see? But here's his mom and grandma, and they say, "We got this young boy here, and we're going to do our part to make sure he knows the scriptures." they succeeded. And he grew up in that environment in Lystra there, and with the information he needed to build his own faith, and it was thanks in large part to Mom and Grandma. And by the way, the sacred writings there, that would be the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, the New Testament is being written as Paul is doing that right here. And so then in verse 16, this big verse that we often cite, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word inspired is literally translated as God breathed. And so some translations reflect that. So they'll say something about the breath of God or God breathed, the ESV, NIV, and some others. And it's profitable for teaching or doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4 in verse 13, it said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So you can't just get up, Timothy, and teach any old thing. You got to be teaching the Scripture. This is all Scriptures inspired by God is profitable for teaching. And also in 3:16, is profitable for reproof or rebuke. And it's profitable for correction. Thayer says that means restoration to an upright or a right state. So here's something that's off kilter and it's corrected. It's put back like it's supposed to be. And then the fourth term there in verse 16, training in righteousness or instruction in righteousness. So Timothy's tool in doing all this stuff is the Scripture. He's using it for those purposes. And then verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That phrase, man of God, was used a lot in the Old Testament. You see that man of God phrase 71 times in the Old Testament, referring to either a prophet or an angel. And then it's used twice in the New Testament, here and in 1 Timothy 6:11. So both times to Timothy. So it probably means especially Timothy. When he says man of God, he's probably talking especially about Timothy there in verse 17. But the fact is, Scripture is profitable in those four ways for all of us who use it appropriately. And so we could take that as kind of a general principle that applies to all of us. So the Word will give us everything we need to do our work. Okay, so that goes from verses 13 through 17. Let me pause there. A lot of meaty stuff there. What comments do you have about that? Anything you want to add, sir?
Speaking of here is an ongoing process. It never stops. You know, the same word that he's speaking of was the same word that Paul used to persecute the church in all good conscience.
Okay.
Paul had more to learn, and he did. Apollos was described as having been mighty in the Scriptures. And was teaching, but he had to be pulled aside and taught a little bit more. And so that process continues. It's never perfect at one time. We have to keep on learning and make adjustments as we learn and adaptations into our lives.
Okay, that's a great point.
We never retire from being a Christian. We never retire from being a student of the Scripture. Great point. Okay, what else? Anything to add, John?
This whole section, 2 Timothy, this in particular, I think, kind of puts the bow on it. But we could back up into the prior chapter, you know, about giving diligence and studying, working to show ourselves approved unto God. We cannot underemphasize the absolute necessity as someone who believes in God and pursues God, the aspect and requirement of diligence in doing that. Diligence is work over time towards a goal. And we just can't allow ourselves to be casual students of Bible, be casual students of the Scriptures. We have to apply ourselves. And I would just like to emphasize, that's part of what I believe he's reemphasizing to Timothy, not just for him specifically, but for him to communicate and encourage in other people, study those Scriptures. Meditate on them, pray about them, debate them, discuss them, dive into them, because that's what saves your life. Without that, we don't know about salvation. Without those, we don't know about all these other wonderful things God has in store for us and all the stuff in this world we need to avoid or get away from. And so it's like being in an ocean on a boat, this life. And if you want to jump out of that boat, you can. But if you're not tethered to get back to that boat, you could be separated from it by the current. And so it's important that we remain tethered through our efforts and our focus on this so that the boat doesn't just drift away from us and we're left in the ocean of the sin of this world.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's a good
figure to think about this. So many times through these two letters, we've seen the focus is, Timothy, you just stick with the truth, and then warnings about ways that you might be tempted away, drift away. Here's myths and genealogies, all this stuff. He's going to get into that in chapter 4 with the people want ear tickling and all that stuff. So there's that constant threat of straying from that. Okay, good. And the effort it takes to study. Me and Brent were talking a couple of Sundays ago about, can you imagine back in the first century how much harder it was to study the scripture than it is for us today? Just from the point of how many people could read back then and how many people had copies of scripture back then. A lot of this would have been oral reading. You know, if a town has one copy and somebody's reading it orally and you're listening and trying to remember, and it, you know, it's just a different time. And I think we probably just have no excuse. God was looking to those folks and saying, be diligent and handle the Word of God accurately. And so how much more for us that can access it so easily and are educated so many of us can read and understand and just have a great blessing in that way, and so therefore probably a great obligation because of that. Okay, what else on these verses so far? Donald?
I don't know. I kind of get the feeling here that Timothy might feel deflated to a certain degree, and there's a lot of, I guess, vulnerability in these verses, kind of up in verse 10, right, where it kind of starts, for you, however. And I think it's easy to become maybe discouraged or feel inadequate or feel incapable of doing something. And these verses here, really, especially towards the end there, it's, you know, where does it say, continue the things you have learned or are confident about. You know, this, you might be struggling one day or one week in your own life about something you just feel inadequate about, whatever it may be, and these are some great verses to go to and realize, you know what? You've spent a lot of time studying, a lot of time learning. You know what to do. You know how to do it. Just believe in yourself and take that next step and continue with what you've been trained and what you know to do.
Okay.
And in the end, you know, hopefully everything works out, right? So you may be able to be successful in there. It's not a guarantee, we see towards the end, but you at least have the higher probability of them.
Yeah,
and Timothy, of course, has a lot of work in front of him, and in one way, maybe it's intimidating. In another way, it's releasing Timothy. Paul's instruction to him is not that the power is in Timothy. He's saying, look, the Scripture is what accomplishes this. The Scripture is equipping you to do this. It's not that Timothy or any preacher needs to come up with the charisma and the great stories and all this stuff to motivate. No, the power's in the Word. All you've got to do is get out of the way of the Word. And here's the power for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So in that way, it kind of relieves the preacher of that burden. It's not him. He needs to get out of the way. Okay, great stuff. Let's keep talking about this. The topic's not going to change, really. In chapter 4, as we go to this, some of the great instructions to Timothy in verses 1 through 5, that verse 2, preach the Word, you know, it's going to be His instruction. Here's a job description for preachers. So chapter 4 and verse 1, let's just start at the beginning here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Stop for just a second there and think about verse 1 and how important it is. Look at the language that's being used. It's hard to imagine language that's more powerful than to lay this obligation upon Timothy. Look, this is how I'm solemnly charging you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Like on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is it for Timothy to preach the word? It's a 10. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So think about what he's saying right there. Be ready in season and out of season. In season means opportunely or conveniently, as one word scholar puts it. The NET translates it this way: preach the message, be ready, whether it is convenient or not. And so the be ready part is an instruction for Timothy himself. Timothy, you need to be ready. And then the in season and out of season, that may refer to Timothy or it may refer to the hearers, or maybe both of them. There would surely be times when Timothy would feel out of season, when he would just rather not deal with a certain problem. Here's an issue. I'd rather not preach about this right now. But he would need to do the best he could, even if he didn't feel like it. And then there would be times when the hearers wouldn't want to hear it. It's out of season for them. And you know, we don't want to talk about this. We don't want sermons about this. Just preach on something else. And so I don't know which one it's referring to there. Maybe both. Maybe both are included there. Either way, the point is that whether for the preacher or for the hearers, God's word is not always convenient in its demands. But it's saying in season and out of season. You need to be preaching the word here. And he says, here's the different terms that are used: reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So reprove, yours might say convince, means, one dictionary says, it means to convict, to prove one in the wrong, and thus to shame him. So it's a very strong word that you're saying, look, what you're doing is wrong. You're reproving somebody. This is wrong. New King James says convince there, and that's a fine translation. I don't know if it gets maybe the strength of that across as much as some other words like reprove. Thayer says it means to find fault with, to correct by word, to reprehend severely, to chide, admonish. Okay, so that's the first term there, reprove, and then rebuke is a lot like that, a lot of overlap there. It means to punish or rebuke or charge. It occurs mainly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus often rebuked people. He rebuked unclean spirits. Vincent says the word implies a sharp, severe rebuke with possibly a suggestion in some cases of impending penalty. And then the word exhort, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So that's kind of more of a positive word, to help or to encourage. One scholar says it means urge in this verse. You're urging people to do the right thing. And then he says with great patience and instruction, or with long suffering and doctrine. And so that involves Timothy, the character of Timothy, or any preacher. You do all this with patience and long suffering. It's not okay to lose your temper. You can't just go off on somebody. You got to chill out, teach the truth, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And a further restraint would be to use instruction or doctrine. In other words, it's not Timothy's opinions that need to be reigning and that he needs to be preaching. You're using God's word as the instruction there. And so that's a limit on Timothy's opinions or personal prejudices or whatever. He's teaching God's word. So Timothy being told to do some hard work here. At all times, you must do your best to show people the sin they got in their lives, to rebuke them, to correct them for that, and do that with patience and long-suffering. Encourage them to do the right thing. Okay, anything you want to say on verses 1 and 2 before we move to the warning there in verses 3 and 4? Sir?
Throw out here as well, this idea that all the verses and chapters are artificially inserted, right? And if you kind of read this following on 16 and 17, the prior chapter, you know, he's talking about the man of God maybe adequate, equipped to every good work. So you're going to be equipped. You're a man of God, and that's why I'm charging you. I'm telling you, here's your responsibility, your duty. But I hadn't put a note in my margins to refer over to 1 Peter 3. Where he writes that we should sanctify, in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that's in you. Yes, it's an instruction of Timothy, but I'd emphasize part of the duty in here is to teach others, to teach others, to teach others, to teach others, to teach. And what we teach is important. What he is telling him in here, and I think there's a nuance that's relevant to us today. A lot of people go around talking about they're witnessing this, and testify my witness, or whatever in the world that means from whatever denominational friends out there. What you see in here is, no, you preach the word. You can talk about your personal experiences and all this other fun stuff. You can talk about how different your life is than it was before, but you preach the word. And I don't think that can be overemphasized today. Because everywhere we turn, somebody's got a devotional or a commentary or an opinion. You preach the word. In Hebrews, Jesus is described as the word of God. He's described as the exact representation of God. You preach the word. And that's a message that I think he's telling Timothy, how he's to conduct himself and how we ought to conduct ourselves, whether we're preachers. We're simply going about our lives and someone asks us why we might be different.
Back in chapter 2 and verse 2 is where he talked about entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, which is the idea you're talking about. It's not just Timothy, but Christians, are going out and teaching. You see that in Acts chapter 8. Good point. And the word is the standard. So we can go anywhere in the world to any group of saints that are meeting together today, and it's going to be the same gospel. Now, we're all at different maturity levels. Well, you know, there's some differences because of that, but we're all striving to maintain or achieve unity and understanding of God's word, the gold standard of truth. Okay, look at verse 3, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Okay, so the time will come. I'm not sure that Paul means a specific time in Ephesus or anywhere else, but because this had already been a problem. All through Paul's work and before that in Jesus' ministry, you know, there's already people who are straying from God's truth and they're trying to bring them back. So it's not like there was an apostasy coming that there was no apostasy yet. There certainly was. But this is a warning to Timothy. Look, people stray. People just stray. They look for things that they want to hear. They want their ears tickled. And they will follow and support preachers and teachers that say those things. And so you just do the right thing. You continue in the things that we've been talking about in this letter. So, you know, Timothy's in Ephesus, so maybe they were solid at that time, but Paul's just reminding him, look, the tendency of people is to stray. And so you have to constantly be teaching the truth and trying to stay unified upon God's word. Good warning for him, good warning for all of us. Okay, and then verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Think about each of those phrases there. First of all, be sober in all things. Sober doesn't necessarily just mean free of alcohol. It's just the idea of your mind is you're solid, you're sober, you're thinking straightly. Thayer says it means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. And so, in other words, Timothy, you need to be alert to what's going on. Be sober-minded, be thinking about all this, be aware. You know, there's going to be bad things happening. You need to, the next thing he says is endure hardship. So people are going to break your heart, and it's not going to be an easy job. There's going to be suffering and affliction, and it's going to frustrate you, and you just have to endure all that. Don't give up. You just have to endure that and do the work of an evangelist is the next phrase there. Evangelist is a bringer of good news. That's what the word means, bringer of good news. So you just keep bringing the good news. So, again, put yourself in his shoes and then kind of extrapolate the lesson for all of us. Timothy's in Ephesus. There's trouble. There's always going to be trouble. There's going to be more trouble in the future. And the instruction to Timothy is, that doesn't matter. You just endure. You do the work of an evangelist. You just keep bringing the good news. Don't abandon the plan. Don't panic. Don't get discouraged. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do. Fulfill your ministry. Keep telling people, if they forsake their sins, turn their lives over to God, that they'll glorify him and go to heaven in the end. That's the message. It will always be the message. There will never be another message. And so, don't panic. Don't think, this gospel's not working. I need another gospel. The elder deacon thing is not working. We need some other arrangement. You know, we can't do that. We can't substitute something else. You just do your job, bring the good news, and fulfill your ministry. Ministry there just means service. And so, serve people like you're supposed to serve. That's the idea. Okay, let me pause there at the end of verse 5. Any comments, questions? Anything to add to all of that so far? Sir?
It's a great warning to Timothy. There's going to be a time when you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be hurt. People who you really cared about are going to reject those things. It's going to take a toll on you. Having a little foreknowledge of that, so when he hits that point, it is. I'm sure there was times when Timothy said, this is what Paul was trying to tell me. Yeah. I'm going to be disappointed because The tendency is, when you get hurt like that, to withdraw and say, I don't want to expose myself to that again. When you see people that should know better go astray, it hurts, and it discourages you.
Yeah, I remember
a preacher's wife one time made the comment, something was going on in the church, and it was a disappointing, kind of discouraging deal, and she said, if we were working for the brethren, we'd have given up a long time ago, but we're working for the Lord. And I thought, good way to look at it. And that's what he's saying here. Look, you fulfill your ministry, you're working for the Lord, and people will disappoint us, and we'll disappoint ourselves sometimes. All right, good comment. Exactly right. Ed?
Sometimes, there's so many things that we're told will happen. Not only that, but, you know, blessings that'll come if you do right, and, problems that come if you don't. And really, it should just give us more what God tells us.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
You know, he said, this is going to happen.
I told you it'd be hard.
Yeah, it would have to be hard.
That's right. So, and one of my points in the
sermon next hour is promises remain. God's promises remain. No matter what, you can count on that.
He is what you just stressed. It's good news. You know, it's easy to, if you're coming from a worldly standpoint, not think it's good news, because hearing that news, if you're convicted by it, means you have to change yourself. You have to set your ego aside, and you have to do what God wants you to do. But people that are trying to teach that, when they see resistance to it, they have to remember, this is the best news. It's still good news, even if, you know, people have difficulty accepting it and applying it. It is still,
this is what will always be the right thing. And that's, you know, we may not see it that way because maybe, for example, if we're coming from the business world, you have to change in the business world to survive, don't you? You got to pivot, and, you know, Blockbuster didn't, and look what happened to them. You know, they go, Netflix changed, and so they're still around. So in the business world, that's what you do. If it's not working anymore, you change everything so you survive. And it's the opposite message here. Don't change a thing. This is the gospel. It will always be the gospel. That's it. Stick with this. So keep doing what you're doing. Okay, anything else? Comments, questions? All right, let's keep looking here. Before we do that, just imagine Timothy. A lot of times we're in our youth, especially, we're idealistic, and maybe Timothy was too, although we've noticed a lot of experiences he's already been through that would have brought reality home to Timothy's mind. But if Timothy had any kind of idealistic mindset about Ephesus, the way things were going to go, these verses so far are warning him about that reality. You know, maybe Timothy thought, we're going to convert the entire city of Ephesus. And that's a great goal. That's the goal we all should have. That's our goal here. We're going to convert Robertson County and Brazos County and everybody. And there are going to be church buildings on every corner around this place. And that's a good goal that we should always have. The reality is, the gospel's never been something where 100% of everybody's going to believe. It's a percentage. And when that happens, and when people sometimes are faithful and then fall away, or you have detractors, you have people who are attacking, or all the stuff that happens, don't abandon the game plan. Just keep plugging away. Keep preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul's going to change gears just a tad here and talk about himself in the next few verses. I fought the good fight. Look in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay, so he seems to think he's about to die, and those statements show where his thinking is, and he's inspired to give voice to that here, that he's anticipating being executed. And we believe 2 Timothy was probably the last letter that he wrote. He mentions a drink offering here. That's a reference to the Old Covenant. Drink offerings are one of the offerings that they could give, where they would literally pour wine out on an altar. And so, for example, Numbers 15:7, and for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So if you can just imagine this liquid being poured out on the altar. Paul says, I feel like that. I'm like this drink offering. I'm being poured out in service to God. I'm poured out as a drink offering there. So that's a metaphor for Paul. He devoted his life since his conversion to God's service, and that would soon be used up. Hold your place. Back in Philippians 2:17, he said the same sort of thing using that same figure. Philippians 2:17, this is written maybe 3 years prior. Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So Paul is not saying this in a way that's like, he's bitter or something. It's like, I'm glad I could use myself in this way, that I'm expending myself in the service of God and for the benefit of other people's souls. And so that's what he says again here, 2 Timothy 4, when it's seeming pretty imminent now that he's being poured out. He's in the process of it. And then verse 7, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. in the future that is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay, so I fought the good fight. Which, think about it, this is Paul saying this. So prior to his conversion, Paul had been in some fights that were not so good. But now he says, I fought the good fight. And what a blessing and peace for Paul to know that he's on the side of the Lord at this point. And he says, here's the crown, not just me, but all who have loved his appearing. I'm not sure what that means. There's several appearings. If you think about Jesus and the appearances of Jesus, he appeared on earth as a man, Philippians 2:8. He appeared as a resurrected man, Acts 1:3. He now appears in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. And he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, Hebrews 9:28, to those who eagerly await him. So which one is our verse talking about? I'm not sure. Christians love his appearances, past, present, and future, so it probably doesn't matter too much. I think this is probably talking about the final coming of Jesus, since Paul refers to getting the crown of righteousness on that day, the day of judgment. And at that time, all of us will have seen Jesus' final appearance, and saved people will have loved seeing that appearance. So I think that's what it's talking about. But that gives us maybe a point of self-reflection there for just a second. If we can imagine the sky ripping open, or whatever the end of the world is going to look like, what our gut reaction and feeling will be. If our reaction is that we love his appearing, here it is, we've been waiting for this. Or if it's the exact opposite of that, this dread, and we realize I'm not ready for this. And it's too late then. So, here are people that have loved his appearing, and they get the crown of righteousness. Okay, 6, 7, and 8. Those are great verses. We read those in funerals a lot. And great comforting verses for Christians coming to the end. Comments, questions on those before we move on to the last section here, 9 through 22. That's the confidence you can have. When you're in Christ, that's the confidence you have as you're nearing the end of your life. And it's a wonderful thing that we have voice to that, inspired words to keep in our minds about that. Okay, let's look at the last few verses here as Paul draws this letter to a close. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. So that urgency, we mentioned that earlier in our study, suggests that he believes death is near. Timothy, come on, come visit me. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Dalmatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So Demas was mentioned in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24 as a fellow worker. And then he's mentioned here, and I don't know what to make of this, having loved the present world, and he's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So it doesn't say he went to a sinful activity per se. It's not saying, well, he became a drunkard and left. It just says he loved the present world. Of course, 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If that's what it's talking about Demas doing, then obviously that was wrong. But I don't know what it was. He might have just, I don't know, he had a business opportunity and he just started doing that instead of being with Paul. I don't know what to make of that, but it kind of sounds negative in the fact that he uses the word deserted there. He deserted me. And then Crescens and Titus also, he doesn't necessarily say that they did anything wrong. He just mentions that they're not here for him. They're not with him. And then in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So here's John Mark. Remember a previous time when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out about John Mark, Acts 15, you remember that? And then looks like that was resolved now based on these comments. And then verse 12, he says, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So Tychicus, that may not ring a bell real quickly, but he's mentioned actually numerous times in the New Testament. He's a companion of Paul's, and so he's mentioned here again, pops up again. Paul mentions in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Paul might be in a cold prison, so he said, hey, bring that cloak. And then he mentions the books and parchments. We don't know what those were, but seems to kind of hint at the fact that Paul's still being active, whatever those things were, and Paul's sitting in a prison cell, and he's thinking, well, bring those things. Hey, maybe I can write some letters with them or do something with them. And I don't know. He's not just trying to sit there and twiddle his thumbs. You know, he's writing this letter, obviously. And then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So that may be the same Alexander who's guilty of blasphemy in 1 Timothy 1:20. And maybe he's near Ephesus. Maybe he's in Ephesus. I don't know. Because Paul is warning Timothy about him there in verse 15. Be on guard against him. So the Lord repay him for his deeds. So here's a guy to watch out for. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, something neat here that I want us to think about. First of all had deserted Paul except for the Lord. So Paul has the sense of loneliness except for the Lord being with him. And Paul desired those people to be forgiven. And kind of the same spirit. Remember when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7 and he has that same forgiving spirit for people. Ironically, that's when Paul was standing there approving of that. Not clear what Paul means when he says his first defense chronologically. I'm not sure where that if he means his first imprisonment, his first defense back then, or his first defense this time or some other time. Not sure whichever that was. But whatever it was, he said the Lord strengthened him. Now, if it was the last imprisonment, let me read an excerpt here. This is from Patton's commentary. He said, persecution at this time by Nero was severe, perhaps beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Christians were burned to death, destroyed by wild beasts, and other forms of severity were employed. Conybear and Hausen say, quote, it was dangerous even to appear in public as the friend or advisor of the apostle. No advocate would venture to plead his cause, no procurator to aid him in arranging the evidence, no patronus to appear as his supporter and to depreciate the severity of the sentence, end quote. A Roman trial began with a preliminary examination to formulate the precise charge with which the prisoner was to be charged. When Paul was brought to that preliminary examination, not one of his friends stood by him. It was too dangerous to proclaim oneself the friend of a man on trial for his life. Okay, so that doesn't mean everybody was just negligent of Paul. People were off doing things, serving the Lord in various places, but Paul was alone, and he felt that, and in that legal system, probably some could use some help. But he was feeling pretty alone at that time. Probably hard for us to fully appreciate the tough things that Paul went through there. But he says, the positive word, the Lord was with me. The Gentiles got to hear me speak. You know, anytime Paul's talking, he's talking about God and the gospel. And so then he says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth in verse 17. Not sure if he means that literally or figuratively. Literally, Christians were being cast to lions in arenas back then. Sometimes, again, Patton's commentary says, while Rome had a law against such punishment for its citizens, according to some authorities, Nero's hatred for Christians was such that sometimes he ignored that law. Okay, so I don't know if Paul's talking about a literal lion or just figuratively, you know, like Satan is a lion, 1 Peter 5:8, but the Lord is with him. And then here's what's neat. Notice in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So notice how Paul is using the word rescue or deliver. Yours might say deliver. He doesn't mean he's going to save my life. He's going to rescue me out of this situation and I'll be in his heavenly kingdom. So I'm going to let go of this mortal body and he'll rescue me in heaven, is what he's saying. I have to die. I have to get eaten by lions. Whatever it is, I have to get my head cut off, whatever, however he ended. And God will rescue me in heaven. So that's a different way of thinking about being rescued. Sometimes we pray for certain things, save me physically. Paul's saying, I'm looking forward to salvation in heaven. And then the close of the letter, verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And so that passage shows Paul's network, his personal concern for these people in all these different places, and a good example for us. We ought to be like that. Okay, that's the letter. We have a few minutes left to talk about it. What comments, questions do you have, Brent?
Yeah, comment that was made about Demas is just so interesting to me and how understated it is. He didn't say Demas did anything wrong per se. It's just about his priorities. It just said he loved this present world. You know, there's a lot of things I like about this present world. I would imagine there are things all of us do. But he liked that more than doing what Paul needed his help on doing.
Yeah.
So it almost doesn't matter what the specific thing was he did, just that his priority was wrong.
Yeah, he wasn't there with Paul. He wasn't there with Paul. Good point.
Rescued, not necessarily from physical death, but being rescued. Jesus made the same statement in Psalm 22.
Okay.
In verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me."
Okay. Yeah. Same idea. I'm going through this, but being saved in that sense. JD?
Looking through this epistle, I didn't see much, if anything, that would have been new information for Timothy, new guidance, new enlightenment into the doctrine of Christ. It's just he needed to hear some things again and be encouraged and encouraged and encouraged and encouraged over and over and again to not be afraid, to be strong, to not be ashamed, to stick with the word and all these things. And that's what, apparently that's what he needed.
Yeah. Yeah,
and that's right. Sometimes I think, when I'm preparing sermons every week, I feel like I preach these same points 100 times through the years here. But we need it. We need reminding. It's the same gospel, and there's nothing else. I've got 27 books. I'm not going to find a 28th, so let's keep preaching the same 27. Okay, what else? Other comments? Sir?
About... You know, because you hear that so much, the health and wealth doctrine, being taught. And so you could just see so many people that are just setting themselves up to be, discouraged because, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy. That's not what the promise is.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, it's the opposite here. Timothy, get ready. Sinners are going to get worse and worse. You're going to suffer. Keep plugging away. Different than the health and wealth gospel. Okay, good. Any final comments? Okay, we'll close a couple minutes early, and next week, Lord willing, we'll plunge into Titus, another letter to a preacher. Thank you for your attention this morning.